Well, good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's 9 o'clock. It's about time to get started. We welcome all of our guests. We thank you, as always, for joining us. We hope and pray that if you don't mind, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. We would love to engage in a biblical conversation with you if there are any questions that you may have, not only about the Bible, but about the plan of salvation and about your condition before God. To our brethren who are here this morning, we are also grateful to you. Thank you for being here. I know it's been a beautiful weekend with all the rain that we've been receiving, and it's been truly a blessing. We went from having no rain to being blessed with abundance of rain, so we must be always grateful for everything that we receive. At this time, if you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you will, please turn them off or put them on silent. We want to make sure that we eliminate all distractions, that our focus may be fully on God and His Word, as we've gathered again on this first day of the week to give our God our worship in spirit and in truth, so that we may be identified by Him as true worshipers. So again, if you have any of these electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent. If you're not sure if you have already or not, just double check so that we can eliminate all of these distractions during our services today. Once more, we welcome everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started with the word of prayer, and we will get into our Bible lesson this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come, Father, before Thy throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory. We are grateful for the many blessings that Thou have poured upon us. And we are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have, Father, to arise on this day, to come, Father, to this location so that we as saints may assemble in order, Father, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask humbly that at this time You grant us the strength, Father, so that we may be able to meditate on Thy Word, that we may be able to concentrate, Father, and put on hold those worries and woes of this world. That, Father, we may give Thee our due diligence in our service, and that everything we do, whether in act or in deed, Father, as Thy Word teaches us, we may be able to do so for the honor and glory of Thy name. Father, for those of our friends who have joined us this morning, Lord, we thank You for granting them that blessing. We ask that You continue to bless them, Lord, and allow them to listen intently, Father, as Thy Word is being taught in its entirety. That they may have that spirit of diligence, Father, to search Thy Scriptures to see if indeed it is being rightly divided. And that, Father, if they are able to confirm that Thy Word has been given to them as Thou have given it to us, that it, Father, may permeate in their minds, and that it may give them the boldness to be obedient to Thy Son's Gospel. Father, for our brethren who will be unable to join us because of health or other situations out of their control, Father, Thou knowest their hearts, Thou knowest the reasons why. Please, Lord, if it be Thy will, grant them either the health or open the pathways, Father, so that they can be with us in the next appointed time, so that together we may be able, Father, to glorify Thy name and rejoice together, Lord, as the assembly of Thy saints. Lord, we know that we have sinned against Thee with either thought or word, Father, or action or reaction. Please, Father, forgive us. Please grant us the mercy, Father, but also the benevolence to make right, Father, what our sins have done wrong, that we may have the opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness in Thy sight, and that, Lord, we may always strive to keep our lamps burning brightly, Father, before men, so that through our godly conduct, Thou might be glorified, Father, and that they, too, may come to Thy service. Forgive us, Father, when we have not done right. Forgive us, Father, if we have offended one another. But grant us also the due diligence, Lord, so that we may seek each other out, Father, to make right and seek always not only reconciliation, but also restoration of the relationship between one and other, Father. Once more, Lord, we thank Thee. We ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying the book of Judges for ever since the beginning of this second quarter in March, if I'm not mistaken, or April, excuse me. And we, as we said last Sunday, have not necessarily been doing a chapter by chapter or verse by verse analysis of the book, but rather we've been seeing an overall arching lessons that we can take from this book. Last Sunday, we looked and examined some lessons that we can glean from the Song of Deborah found there in chapter 5. Today I invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. And we know that there, from chapter 6 to chapter 8, we have the story of Gideon. What are some of the things that come to mind when we talk about this judge of Israel? Judges chapter 6. Really, chapters 6 through 8. But what are some thought lessons that come to mind when we think about this judge of Israel?
What? It almost like the judges before him were very sound and confident. And Gideon didn't have that confidence.
Okay, so we see that the judges before him, based on the information we're provided, would appear that they were perhaps a little more confident or had a higher level, if you will, faith, whereas Gideon, our story begins with him, right, threshing the wheat, but then asking questions and his faith slowly developing. Okay, what else? What else can we learn from that, or from Gideon? Gideon did what was evil in the sight of God. Okay, when did he do that? You're referring to the ephod in chapter 8? So in chapter 8, after Gideon has conquered his enemies, right, which is what I'm thinking the sister's referring to, beginning at verse 22, in his old age, of course, Gideon makes this ephod. Unfortunately, that ephod becomes a snare to the people of Israel. What did they do with it? Anyone remember? Well, what would Israel always do when with objects that were important?
They venerate.
They venerate them. They create them into their gods, right? If you remember, Hezekiah broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness. They even gave that bronze serpent a name, right? And of course, it was always the case. A bit of a parenthetical statement reminds us of today when people have lucky charms, right? People have objects that they consider lucky, and they create them into these reliable pieces of whatever it may be, because whenever they carry it with them, good fortune follows them. Yes, sir?
Another, I think, lesson involves this is the transition. When people serve God and God blesses them, somehow, if you're not careful, you can think, the Bible says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You know, Gideon failed to understand when these people said, oh, rule over us, that it wasn't him doing all this stuff. It was God's blessing. And you have to be humble. You have to recognize that when God blesses you, it's God doing the work. You're just the instrument.
Right. Very good. So we see, right, that we have to also learn to recognize God's providential hand, if we want to say it that way, when it is present in our lives. But I do want to bring some parallels this morning between Gideon and certain persons of the Bible. So, if I were to ask... what do Abraham and Moses share in common with Gideon? Okay. Okay. All right. So the boldness, right, that Abraham and Moses both had to come before the Lord after a decision had been announced to them, brother?
They were all slow starters.
They were all slow starters.
You know, they either didn't believe in their capabilities, were unwilling to trust in God, just struggled along the way, but they gradually grew.
Very good, brother. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I know that Brother Joel had mentioned that it seems like Gideon's faith was not where Deborah's was, or Barak's, or, you know, Shamgar, and any of the ones that previous, but we do have to keep in mind that with them, we are told, the portion of their story is told when their faith had already been developed. Not necessarily that it may not be the case that you're saying, brother, but the reason I'm bringing this up is, notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:32, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." So observe that Barak, who came before him, right, is included. But like Gideon, what did Deborah say to Barak in chapter 4? "Has not the Lord said for you to go and do this and do that?" So we see that in Barak, there was a similar slow start, a slow simmering process that was in Gideon. And it's important to take into consideration the context of what was happening when these men were called as deliverers of Israel. These were not easy situations. Okay, these were situations where battles, actual battles, were going to be taking place. Okay, there were going to be wars that were going to be fought. And that's never an easy situation. However, I bring this because what we're seeing is that Gideon is included in the Hall of Faith. Therefore, that shows us then that Gideon's faith did grow, as to going back to the mistake that he made in Judges 8 of that ephod. It was never Gideon's intention to make it into an idol. Okay, unfortunately, it was the people, just like Moses, right, who made the bronze serpent. Unlike Moses, God commanded Moses to do that. The Bible doesn't tell us that God commanded Gideon to make that ephod. But what I want us to see, brethren, is that Gideon's faith that we read about here in Hebrews 11:32 was not instant. It took development. And in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, one of the first things that we see there, excuse me, not verse 1, verse 11, as we mentioned last Sunday, right? We see that the tools or the necessary essentials were already in this man of God. They were already in him. The spirit, if you will, was already there. Because Gideon is found doing what? What was he doing? He was threshing the wheat. Now, when you go to chapter 6, remember that verses 1 through 10 explains to us why this was a dangerous action. But he was bold. He was bold like Abraham was bold. He was bold like Moses was bold. What did Moses do before God appears to him in that burning bush? How did Moses end up in Midian? He killed an Egyptian. That shows boldness, right? And it speaks, it almost shows a contrast of character, because before God, when God calls him, was Moses just as bold when he killed that Egyptian? Excuse after excuse after excuse, right? What about Abraham? Was Abraham always the father of faith? Was he always relying upon God? No. The moment there was famine, what did he do? He went to Egypt. And as he was going to Egypt, he realized what? I have a beautiful wife. It's always funny to me that he realized that in that moment, right? That he had a beautiful wife. But then his decision is to do what?
Lie.
Let's cover the fact that we're married. I just realized that you're beautiful. I don't want to die, so let's stop calling you my wife. But notice, once again, a man who was bold enough to leave his father's home, to leave everything he knew behind, to go to a place where he did not know. He had no direction since Hebrews 11, right? To succumb to deceitfulness, to become afraid. So these examples, right, what they are teaching us is that strong faith is not instant. There is no ramen cup of noodles of faith. And by the way, this is also a very powerful argument as to faith-only doctrine. Because faith-only doctrine is pushing this deceitfulness of you already have a mighty faith by believing. No, faith has to be developed. True faith is developed by God. Through, as we see in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, trials and tribulations. How did Abraham reach the pinnacle of his faith? What does Genesis 22 say that God decided to do? When he asked him for his son, his only beloved son. Does not the Bible say, and the Lord decided to test Abraham? What about Moses? Moses too was being tested in every one of those plagues, wasn't he? And when he came to the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind them, he once again was being tested there. And I bring up these moments because the sacrifice of Isaac, right, and the parting of the Red Sea are always pointed as extraordinary examples of faith. But that would not have been the case if the test would not have been in place first. How did they get there? With Gideon, what is the test of faith that we always point to show his extraordinary faith? Well, with Gideon, we learn that 300 is greater than 135,000. All those that love math are looking at me right now saying, you got to go back to grade school. But in God, this is absolutely true. Because one of the possibilities that we always connect the most with Gideon is his 300, isn't it? His 300 mighty men of valor. And we always go to chapter 7, the sifting process. But then we go to chapter 8 and we read about how Gideon and his 300 were able to defeat 135,000 strong of a combination of the Amalekites, the Arabs, and the other tribes of the east, right? But if I were to ask you what was wrong with my statement, would you know where I made the mistake? Did Gideon defeat the armies of 300? The victory is in God. But Gideon's faith is displayed in that, isn't it? But the question we must be asking as diligent students of the Bible is, how did it get there? Because it was not always the case. You see, what we see in Abraham, in Moses, and in Gideon is that faith begins from least to most. What does Jesus call, in one of his parables, what does he call faith? What example does he give us of faith? The mustard seed. And Jesus says it's the least of all the seeds, right? But why did Jesus choose the mustard seed?
Because it becomes a plant that grows.
Becomes a plant that becomes very, very plentiful, isn't it? It becomes very tall. It's almost amazing that from such a small seed, such extraordinary things can come out. But not only is it the tallest, or it is not only one of the tallest that they had, but the uses that mustard serves, right? The uses that mustard offers. Obviously, food, right? But the mustard seed also offers medicine. You know, when people would get burned, right? It is said that you use mustard, and mustard actually helps burns. If someone is low in sodium, I remember when I used to play football, You know, they would always carry those little packs of mustard. And if you started cramping up, they'd open one of those packs and they'd give you to suck on that mustard, because it would immediately replenish whatever sodium you needed in that moment to try to help stop the cramping in your legs. Notice the attributes, right? The medicinal attributes that the natural plant of mustard has to offer. But then what about housing? What about housing for the birds, that they can put their nests in there? Their branches and their leaves are so plentiful and they're so broad that they can house as many animals of the heavens, right? But then, of course, with that also shows shelter. The nice shade under a mustard plant that you can just sleep under, and that you can enjoy on a very hot summer day there in the Middle East. Would you agree that it was a very valuable plant? And it came from one of the least, says the Lord, one of the smallest of all seeds. Brethren, when we think about these examples, we have to be careful that we don't sometimes think of them in terms of, I'll never be as great as they were. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We see a similar attitude of humility, but with Gideon, we do learn that there is a very thin line between humility and negligence, right? Between humility and self-deprecation. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, observe what the Bible teaches us. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." What does that sound like? Moses, right? Moses said, "I am not powerful in speech." And then Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, denies him, right? He contradicts him. He was a man mighty in speech, powerful, right, in word. And it made sense. He was a politician, right? He was a prince of Egypt. But yet Moses was saying, "I'm not mighty in speech." But the Lord said to me, verse 7, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord God." Jeremiah is saying, "I'm inexperienced. I'm too young. I'm not the right man for the job." The members of Southeast, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? You've heard a certain preacher of yours say certain similar things. Have you ever considered that perhaps that's exactly why God is choosing you? Was Gideon a warrior? Was he a savant of warfare? Had this man been blessed with having a great mind for military strategy? A man who went to thresh wheat out in the open, knowing his enemies could get to him and that he was an open target, is clearly not a savant in military warfare. There was no strategy there. Take into consideration that, from what we learn and what we can read, he was by himself doing these dangerous things. Gideon had no mindset, at least, to be a warrior. He didn't have intentions of being a warrior. But yet, he was able to defeat an army of 135,000 with only 300 men. Well, that was why God chose him. This is why God was choosing Jeremiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning there at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." When did Isaiah find the boldness to accept the call? After he was purged by God, right? Before then, Isaiah was like Jeremiah, like Gideon, like Moses, and like Abraham. "I am not worthy. I am the most unqualified. There are others more suited than I am for this position." Men, I want to talk to you for a few minutes. We are living a crisis when it comes to a shortage of elders. And the reason is because this mentality of "I am not worthy" has been plaguing the church for too long. You are not expected to already know how to serve as an elder. But like these prophets, like these men, these holy men, you are expected to allow God to manifest His power and His glory in your weaknesses. You know, it's sad that my whole life, my 38 years of life, everywhere I've been blessed to take part and everywhere my memory allows me to remember, it's always been more sisters than brothers in the congregation at worship. It's always been more sisters who are ready to serve, who show up to door knocking, who show up to every service, who show up always ready to do what is necessary, so much so that many times we preach so much about them not taking the authority from men because it has not been allowed to them, when in reality our absence is creating that problem. Because if we were here more than they were, that wouldn't be the problem. But it's interesting. It's interesting how we read in Scripture and we see that there's nothing wrong with feeling unworthy. There's nothing wrong with realizing our faults and how much we lack, our weaknesses. There's nothing wrong with knowing our shortcomings. Because it isn't about us. The strength and the power isn't going to come from us. You see, we need to understand that God is choosing us knowing these weaknesses already. Because what did he tell Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "My power is made manifest in your weaknesses." Yes?
I was going to say God has an infinite wisdom in the way elders are to be a plurality. And everywhere we have been where you have faithful elders, you will see that each one has special gifts. And not miraculous gifts, but like one may be more money focused. One may be more evangelistic focused. So they may be weak in one area, but together they come together and they complete and do the work of the church.
Absolutely. We see that again, once again, the eldership gets their power from what? The Word of God. It's not their authority, it's Christ's authority that has been delegated to them. But many times we forget that it's about God's power making itself known and shown in me. But observe what we're talking about this morning, what we're taking and extracting from the example of Gideon. If you knew how many times in my life I've heard men who could have been great elders of the Lord's church always respond as to why they weren't with, well, the Bible says I have to desire it, and I don't desire it. Why don't you? Why don't you want, don't you have the desire to serve the King and His kingdom? Because you're not thinking about it in terms of serving. You're thinking about it in terms of the weight of the responsibility. But why is it that as a husband you didn't think about that, and yet you still got married? As a father you didn't think about that, and yet you still had children? If you get offered a promotion at your job, you didn't think about the fact of the responsibility that came. You thought about the raise and the benefits it came with. Well, you know, God is righteous. God also offers a very good retirement plan. The best that you will ever get. But we don't think about it in terms of that. Because we don't allow God, with this coal right here, to purge our lips, to purge our mind. God told Jeremiah, do not say I'm a youth. Not because he wasn't. Not because God was denying, oh no, you're being humble, Jeremiah. You have a lot more experience than what you are admitting to. Notice that God does not deny to Jeremiah, yes, you are a youth. But I'm going to work in you. Jeremiah, it's not the first time I've worked with someone your age. Do you remember Samuel? You remember Josiah, the king that you served? What about David? You're not the first young buck I used, says God. I'm choosing you because of your age. I'm choosing you because of your inexperience. So that there can be no doubt to whom the glory belongs. We need you to step up, brothers. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need you. As a church, not just here at Southeast, but everywhere, we need you desperately. Who will answer the call and say, here am I, send me? And you know, that call isn't answered by saying, brother, what do I have to do? No, the way it's answered is, you start working on your life. You start studying the Word of God more diligently. You start making the changes that God requires of you as a Christian for the honor and glory of God, but also to begin to prepare for when that day that the call is made, you are ready to answer. Gideon was found threshing. The elements were already there. The desire was already there. The humility and the boldness were already there. Gideon was a diamond in the rough, wasn't he? But God worked with him. He polished him. He brought out his value by removing the dross. Why wouldn't he do the same with us today? It's still the same God, and it is still His Word that's going to do the polishing. But how many are saying, I'm not worthy? It's not about worth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, remember that the church in Corinth was a very blessed congregation. They had every spiritual gift that you can think about in their congregation. They were a strong, mighty congregation where one Apollos would often go to. One Cephas had been there as well, or Peter. So keep in mind that Paul, Apollos, and Peter, or Cephas, were at one time teachers and preachers of this congregation. That's a pretty strong congregation, wouldn't you agree? And notice what Paul tells them in verse 26, "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Whoa. This begs the question, well, how did they become that? How did they get to that level of strength? How did they get to that level of spirituality as a congregation? But God has chosen. There's your answer. God. It's God who chose. Go to chapter 3. Once again, notice, verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase." So God is the one who chose, chapter 1, verse 27. And with what He chose, chapter 3, verse 6, He gave the increase. Do we see the common factor in both of those passages? Had nothing to do with Paul. Had nothing to do with Apollos or Cephas. That's the point that Paul is making. We are nothing more than just servants. The glory belongs to God, because the power belongs to Him. We answered the call when God called. But it was He who worked through us. And it is He who will work still today if we allow Him to work with us, through us, in us. Gideon was blessed to deliver his people with 300 because he did precisely that. In chapter 6, we see how God first works with Gideon personally. So we see God working with the man that He was going to deliver. He strengthens him. He develops him. The very first thing God required of Gideon is, go to your father's house and tear down that idol and the wooden image next to it. And when you've torn that down, build on top of it an altar unto Me. Gideon did it. But then we continue to read in chapter 6 of Judges, and we see that God allows Gideon to continue the process of development. Because go to chapter 6, in verses 36 through 40, when the enemies appear at the gates, right? Chapter 6, verse 33, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." When the attack was imminent, right, of their enemies. When this enemy appears, verses 36 through 40 shows how Gideon's faith had increased from when he was first found, but it was not yet at the level that it needed to be in order to defeat an enemy with a military might of 300. If Gideon at this juncture would have been told that he needed to downsize his military strength, he would have done what he did when he was first found. He would have begun to question God, wouldn't he? But instead, observe the faith, how it had grown from when he was first found threshing the wheat to when after he has brought down and torn down the idol at his father's house, to now ready to confront the greatest test of his faith up to this point in his life. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, and then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it not be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now when we read verses 36 to 40, we have the bad habit of interpreting it of, oh, well, Gideon's faith was not strong. You need to read it more carefully. Because this man did something similar, didn't he? Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 17. His nephew Lot lived in sinful Sodom. God declared to him that he was about to see the level of wickedness of which he had heard through the prayer of the righteous Lot, 2 Peter chapter 2, was indeed at that level where they were beyond remedy. Abraham understood what God was declaring to him. He understood that God was speaking about, if need be, I'm going to have to destroy these nations because of their wickedness. We know this because Abraham dares to ask, doesn't he? And the question that Abraham asks is, will you punish the righteous with the wicked? But he doesn't stop there. Here is really where we see the friendship, the bond of friendship between Abraham and God. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Bible because of this. Far be it from you, Lord. Wait, a man is giving the Almighty advice? And even more precious, the Almighty accepts and allows him to give him this advice. This man did the same thing, didn't he? He did the exact same thing. When God was going to destroy Israel because of their sin with the golden calf, what did Moses do? He also posed the question, "Oh Lord, what will the Egyptians say? They will say that you brought us into the wilderness so that we may die. And your great and holy name will be tarnished." There is a man of whom God told Joshua, "My servant, Moses." But how close was the relationship between master and servant that the master allowed his servant to ask this question and to also offer advice to prevent him from spoiling his own name? Yes, sir.
Just two things on what you said. Number one, those are both antitypes of Jesus Christ, intercessor. number two, each one of them, when they made their appeal to God, was saying, I know your nature. This seems inconsistent with your nature. They had to know the nature of God to make these types of arguments or requests or prayers.
Yes. And on that note, we actually have to stop our class because Gideon also learned the nature of God, didn't he? But with the help of our God, next Sunday, this is where we will pick up. So thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.